It is my privilege to introduce someone to share a testimony. We love Sundays here at church when we have guys who are completing their time at the refuge, and they come to share about what God's done in their life. And so Ryan is coming to share. I like to try to break the ice because guys get kind of nervous. And so, you know, Ryan's a really good golfer. He actually went to college to play golf, and you'll hear about that. But we joke because Ryan's a great golfer, but he looks more like a caddy than a golfer sometimes. And if you've seen Happy Gilmore, you know why. If you put his picture and Happy's caddy next to each other, they really are almost identical. So we love him. It's bittersweet because guys become part of the family at the refuge and here at the church, and forever will be. I know Ryan is still trying to decide what exactly is next, and there's a chance he might come back. So, you know, we pray that maybe that'll happen if it's God's will. But Ryan, we're really excited to hear about what God's done in your life, and so come share with us, brother.
I'm pretty sure y'all all heard that I'm from Georgia, obviously. I have a little bit of an accent, yes. And I don't say you, I say y'all. If I say y'all, it pretty much could be anybody, so. But, growing up, I was born and raised in Georgia. I was born into a Christian family. My parents were believers, and my grandparents were believers. And my Uncle Archie, he's a believer, as well as my dad's sister, Aunt Pam. Growing up, I would go to church every Sunday with my parents and my brothers. I have three older brothers, by the way. I'd go to church with them, and I would believe, honestly, I thought if I just, you know, believed that God exists, obviously, you know, I was saved. Obviously, I found out as I got older and graduated elementary school and went to a Christian school, Christian high school, middle school, high school, Bible Baptist. And I was 13, going into sixth grade, and a little over a year in school, I came to know Christ through a revival at my Wednesday morning chapel. And I got scared and ran immediately. I ran to the back, ran to my science teacher in the back, and I told him I wanted to be saved, you know. And so he went back and showed me. And the verse that really stuck out to me was John 3:16. For he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whomever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And seeing it was about my Savior, but also seeing that my Heavenly Father, gave his son for me. And he gave himself willingly, too. And so at that point, I was excited. I ran. I told my buddies at lunchtime after it happened. And I was on a high for a while, you know, for a couple weeks or so. And I even told my grandparents. And about a week after I got saved, I went and got baptized. And after that, kind of calmed down through school. I had Bible classes every day, you know. So I had two Bible classes every day. I had Wednesday morning chapels every week. I had church every Sunday. And then I even went to Youth on Fire for teens on Wednesday night. And I did that until I graduated. But my 11th grade year, we had another revival. And basically at that point, I felt the Lord was leading me to, you know, go into some sort of ministry and to follow him, obviously. And at that point, I was planning on going to Bob Jones with my best friend who went to Bob Jones. And a little bit time after that, all of a sudden, I got offered to go play college golf. And instead, I went to a public college. I chose to do what I wanted instead of what, obviously, I knew he wanted me to do. So going off to college, before I got there, my parents and my uncle, they were, you know, my wise counsel, basically. They told me to make sure I got plugged in, you know, a good church, good group, you know, make sure I don't get involved, obviously, in the college party life. And should have listened. My first year, I would go to class, I'd go to practice, and then I'd go back to my dorm room and I'd just isolate. That's all I did. I would read my Bible occasionally, And for that whole first year, I would go up every weekend to go to church with my parents, which was a two-hour drive from school up to my house. Second year comes around, I finally decided I'm tired of, I felt like I was alone because I was isolating, you know. I wasn't alone. Christ was with me always. I just felt alone because I wasn't going to where I needed to go, and I knew better. And eventually it got to the point where I was like, well, it doesn't hurt to go see what my teammates are doing, you know. So I went out and hung out with them. They would drink and party, do drugs. And I didn't get involved immediately, but eventually the pressure came, well, like people-pleasing. I wanted to be a people-pleaser, honestly, at that point. So I finally decided to start drinking. Well, I started drinking, partying, and partying came with drugs. And eventually, from second and third year, that's all I did. I went and partied. I forgot pretty much my focus in my golf as well as in, you know, who I served. I'm supposed to serve, worship, and glorify my Heavenly Father and my Savior, and that's not what I was doing. Eventually, I got to my summertime between my third and fourth year. I hit rock bottom for myself, and I called my dad, and I said, I can't do this anymore, Dad. I'm not living the life that I was meant to live. So eventually my dad said, come home. So I quit school and quit my golf and went home. And from about 2009 until pretty much up to this point, I had multiple jobs, but I also went through a whole period of programs. I went to 2014, I went to Hebron Colony. It's a Christian program, 4-month program I went, and I went there and trying to think I was working on my alcohol drug problem, you know, and getting over that. And eventually they were telling me, I had not a drinking addiction or a drug addiction, it was a sin addiction, which, yeah, I mean, obviously I was sinning. And when it came to drinking and drugs, you didn't just go drink and do drugs. You got in lying, stealing, manipulation. I mean, it just brought open a whole gate of sin. And eventually I got done there, and I went a few months afterwards trying to, I was going to church, getting fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I was doing my daily scripture reading, and eventually I was getting impatient because I was, this ain't fun anymore. I still want to do something fun, you know. I want this to be entertaining for me, but eventually I got selfish and just eventually went right back into it again. I worked for a company, Hayfield, Georgia, there's an airport right there, Delta Airport, and won't tell you the company, but eventually I got to a point about a couple years into that, eventually started stealing liquor bottles off of the plane. I had a little galley, I would steal a handful, stick them in my pocket, leave work, drink some on the way home on my drive, which was about 40 minutes. Eventually I got to a point where my company found out about it, and this was basically the grace of God. They allowed me to go to a detox center for a week and then go to a month program to get clean. Wasn't Christian based, but I went, and eventually I got back. You know, I wasn't really changed in any point at that point. I was still wanting to do what I wanted. Eventually I went back to work, still doing the same thing again. Eventually, grace of God again. Could have gone to jail for this, all this, but the company allowed me to resign as opposed to firing me. So I could keep my resume and look good still. Eventually I got to a point where after that job, I went to work at a car mechanic for a while. While I was there, I got back involved more smoking, and smoking involved other drugs again with that, and drinking still again. Eventually I got a DUI and assault charges put on me, and went to court, and fortunately, my parents knew the judge in the area, and he put in a word for me with the new judge in the county. Obviously, it's God's hand on that, too. But he was going to put me in jail for 2 years, and instead he gave me a 6-month sober living program. So I went and did that. After I got out of that, I moved in. Of course, this was a dumb mistake on my part. I knew better, too. So I moved in with a guy that was a drug dealer that was in the program. That was the dumbest thing I've ever done. I mean, I've done a lot of dumb things, but I felt like that was a red flag all over it, you know. And I ended up moving in with him, living with him from 2021 to 2022, and we were doing good for the first month, but, you know, without Christ in your life and being a part of it, it doesn't work. It never will work. I mean, I'm living proof that he keeps showing me love and grace and mercy, and I don't deserve any of it. Never have, not even before I was born. And eventually it got to a point where he was back into full-blown showing all kinds of drugs. I mean, he had two safe full stuff, and I eventually got into doing a lot more than I even did before I got to him. And eventually it got to a point where the Lord brought me again to my knees, and, you know, he said, you can keep doing this, or I'm gonna let you go. I'm gonna take you home. Eventually I got to that point, and I told my dad again. I said, I need to come home. I need help again. Well, I basically get home, and first 3 or 4 months, you know, between 22 and 23, I got a new job working on aircraft engines and everything, and it was great. You know, nothing bad about my job. I allowed myself to get stressed out over things that I didn't trust the Lord with. And eventually it got to a point where after work I would literally buy 3 bottles, you know, bottles of liquor and drink them every afternoon after I got off work. Wait until I pass out and go to sleep. Weekends, I don't know how much I'd drink. I'd black out most of the time. Eventually, it came to a point, at this point before, I didn't want to go do the programs and everything. It was more my parents and, you know, want to push me to it. And at this point, it got to the point where finally the Lord said, I'm going to take you home at this point if you're not going to do it. You're not going to serve me, you know. And I was on my knees. I was crying with my parents. And eventually, I told them, I was like, Lord, I need you to show me a different path again. I need to be restored with you. I need my relationship back with you again. And eventually I called my Uncle Arc, he was my dad, and he ended up telling me about 3 locations, one up in Washington, one in North Carolina, and then one here in Iowa. And the one in Washington ended up getting booked, so I wouldn't ever go to that one. And the one in North Carolina was a little bit too close to home to me. So I said, okay, well, I'm going to go to Iowa. Georgia boy in Iowa. Interesting. It was funny driving up here. All I saw was cornfield. And I'm sitting there going, like, where are these towns at? And it got to the point where I started thinking, like, the movie Children of the Corn. I was like, am I going to go there and never come back? You know? And come to this small town, and I remember the first day here at Redeemer. It was my first Sunday, and it was Tim had to preach on sex. I'm going, this is interesting, because in my church back home, we don't really like to talk on the big issues, hard issues, divorce or addiction or anything. They're a very old school classic. If you drink a soda, you're in trouble, you know. But coming here, I found out at the Refuge, I mean, I met CJ. I thought CJ was high on something, you know. I was like, this guy is way too happy. He's got to be on something. Well, he was on Christ. That's what he was on, so. And, eventually I got to meet Mike and Ben, and I met Sean. Y'all remember Sean about a month ago. Yeah, I wanted to punch him in the face. Something about him, I just didn't like it, but eventually I came to love him. He was the closest person besides Dustin I can talk to, you know, and Mike, you know. Those guys I can really just share myself with. I'm not afraid that they're going to judge me. I'm not afraid that they're going to go tell someone behind my back. They're there, and they love me, and they support me, and they've always been supportive since I've been there. And, well, either way, being here in Iowa, I've come to church and everything. I realize this church is real. I mean, y'all are down to earth. Y'all care for each other with complete passion. The biggest example to me was when the Deckers had to go through their loss. That was huge to me, to see a family come together like that. And, it's to see through all this time, even then I was sitting there, I read a book, Putting Your Past in Its Place, and I had to sit there and go back and look at all the things I'd done. I was looking at it in the wrong way. I didn't look at it the biblical way. You know, I did it wrong. I know I did it. The choices I made were my own decisions, and it was just because I was foolish. I was a child. I'm still a child. I'm still learning. I'm going to learn until the day I die. But the blessing is knowing that I'm in his hands, and that Satan, even though he can destroy my witness, he can't take my soul. The Lord's already got that. But being here, this family, this is a family to me, and this is what makes it more, like, harder for me to have to drive home to Georgia, because now I don't want to go back. I kind of like it here, but I do got to see my family. But, yeah, it's been a real experience. The chicken farm, by the way, that's a humbling experience. I didn't know I had to run through poo to get chickens. And they ain't small ones either. But it was beautiful because I would be able to walk down those roads, listen to a Christian station, 107.1, and even then I'd turn it off and I could just sit there and just talk to the Lord. It was my time with him every day. And it reminded me, you know, Psalms 118:24, this is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I have to remind myself that other people are not fortunate to be able to sit there and serve the Lord in another country, you know. Even then, I look at myself and I'm blessed that I'm able to work. I used to sit there and think my hearing loss and my speech impediment was a handicap. It's not. That's just, the Lord made me the way he made me for a reason, you know. So I don't let that hold me down anymore. I used to let that, you know, my self-esteem, it was really low. But with Christ, I know that I can do anything as long as I trust him. So now back, you know, it's just building my relationship with the Lord has been the biggest thing since I've been here. And nowhere I found out, it wasn't drugs and alcohol, wasn't, you know, all that. It was my heart. My heart needed surgery. And the thing is, my heart needs to stay open for surgery for the rest of my life, because it's going to always need work. So, yeah, I mean, it's been a blessing. I love all y'all. Y'all have been supportive, and y'all don't even know it. Even if you don't think you have, being able to be a witness, honestly. Let me go to a verse, 1 Peter 5:6-11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's it.
We got to give you your certificate of graduation. But we talk, remember, we don't graduate until heaven, though, right?
Yep,
at the end of the day. But there's your graduation certificate. Here's your Bible. So just a gift to you. And we are selfishly praying that he comes back here in a few weeks, but we'll see. We're trusting the Lord. There's no pressure. I mean, maybe a little, but maybe just a little. But we just want to pray for him and then pray for the rest of the service. So, Heavenly Father, we just, so thankful that you, in your sweet providence, you brought Ryan, a Georgia boy, to Iowa. He probably would have never came to Iowa apart from coming to this program. And really, there's a story behind all of that. Even his uncle, who he calls Archie, his name's Howard Eyrick. And Lord, the way you actually, he was a big part of Ben getting his ACBC certificate, and he was his kind of a fellow in helping him do that, and just the relationships, the way you providentially do work and bring the guys that you bring to the refuge is a testimony of your faithfulness and your goodness. And it's not an accident that he came here, and Lord, you did a tremendous work in his life, and we're excited to see your plans continue to unfold, and that he would just trust you one step at a time and know, like he said, that his soul is in your hands, and that you are faithful to finish the work that you began in your. And I just think, when I think of Ryan's story, I think of Jonah, and when Jonah would just keep running and trying to do it his own way, and he didn't want to obey you, but you kept bringing him back. And I see that same thing in Ryan's life. But I just pray that this would be a sweet season of him just serving you and just using his gifts for your glory and his good and the good of so many others. We're just trusting you for that. And Lord, we do pray as we move into the sermon that you would give Pastor Tim the words to speak, that you would help him to be bold and unashamed about your love and the gospel, and that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, we just pray that you would do work in our hearts in a way that would radically change the way we live our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, CJ. Thank you, Ryan. A couple of takeaways from Ryan's testimony. One, when we were planning it, planning his time, I asked CJ this question. I asked Ben this question. I said, well, does he know, like, 5-7 minutes maybe 10? They're like, Ryan doesn't like to talk all that much. And I'm like, I know Ryan, like, he talks. And, dude, I didn't hear your first part, but did you start at, like, infancy? Because I was back there a while, man. But no, I do appreciate you. I would say we want you to move back. That's not a word from the Lord whatsoever. But selfishly, we really hope that you come back and join us and continue to be a part of our church family. So if you don't, you will be missed, and we hope to see you frequently. So, if you were not here last week, before we get into the sermon, just a quick building update. Last week, we announced that we received the LASCO grant of $933,000. Praise the Lord for that, which takes us over that tipping scale to get started. And so last week, the building team, we met with our architect and engineer, made a couple little tweaks on the blueprints, and building permits have to be submitted here in the next few days. There's a period for that. But my question at the end of our meeting to our general contractor was, well, this used to be my life. I was a general contractor years ago. Like, when do we get to start? And just give me a rough estimate. And we are working our way into spring, and usually construction crews have things figured out by this time, late summer. Like, they're pushing out. And so I'm thinking through, like, when we need to kind of be in our building for that money. And it was great as we sat there, and the general contractor looked at us and said, I'm ready to start in a few weeks. Let's get rolling. So we are going to build our building. We are going to start, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. We will keep you updated. Matt Clayton, who's the head of our building team, will start putting out probably weekly videos and just talk about the progress and things like that. We're going to try to find a time even before we break ground to go out there and pray and dedicate that field, dedicate that building to the Lord. We may even do the whole shiny shovel thing. We'll see. I don't know. I got on Amazon and started looking at shiny shovels, and I don't feel like Redeemer's like a gold shovel type church. Like, and I brought that up to Jason. He goes, well, could we just paint it gold? I'm like, that's Redeemer right there. That is Redeemer. So I might have a little gold paint still in the garage, but one way or the other, we're just super excited what the Lord's going to do, and just keep praying for those things. We'll keep updating. But we have a long way to go this morning and a short time to get there. So we want to get rolling. Anybody know that quote? Smokey the Bandit. Who was the country music star that sang it? Jerry Reeves. I heard it over here. Good job. All right. Old school. Well, this morning we find ourselves in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. We'll ultimately get there. I do want to set a few things up, but if you want to work your way into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the love chapter. If you recall, from the very beginning, we've called this series The Messy Church. Paul helped start this church many years before that. He had set this thing up. He had gone off. And this church, after he had left this church, it just found itself in some really extremely messy situations. And so Paul has begun in this letter to just work through those issues. And for the last several weeks, or the last few weeks, we've been in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, Paul's talking about gifts. He's walking through different gifts. He talks about how the church, it's a metaphor, is of many members. It's like a body, a physical body. And all of these members, all of these parts are essential for a healthy church. Some of these gifts, some of these things that God has given, these grace-given gifts, you can see those on the outside. Sometimes we call them the higher gifts, just a title. but it'd be like arms and appendages and so forth. We see those things in actions, but it's even the things that we do not see that are just as essential as these outward things. Well, the body, or the Corinthians here in chapter 12, they tend to highlight these higher gifts. They start elevating and highlighting these individuals and thinking that they're greater gifts than anything else. Super selfish, if you will. But Paul goes on to talk about these grace-given gifts. And if we look at them, we need to recognize, first of all, that gifts are not earned, they're given. They're grace-given. Gifts are not taught. They're gifts. They're given. Now, they can be encouraged. You can grow in those gifts that God has given you, but they are given. So he starts wrapping up chapter 12, and he had this statement. Jason preached on it last week. He says, in between 12 and 14, sandwiched beautifully, you have 12 as tongues and wisdom and mysteries and knowledge, faith and healings. And then right in 13, you have a chapter on love. Now, Ryan, it's not on sex. I'm going to be preaching on love today. But it's love. He speaks about love, and then he goes on in 14, and he's going to jump back in. And for the next few weeks after we get out of 13, it's going to be really on tongue. But he ends chapter 12. He says, I've taught you about these things in 12, but I will show you still a more excellent way. So the question is, what is this excellent way? Well, I gave it away a second ago. It's love. The Corinthians, they had a plethora of gifts. They had the orthodoxy, if you will. They knew all the stuff. They had the education. They had the knowledge. They knew some of the mysteries. They had all of these things and even the orthopraxy to work those things out. But they were missing the most essential thing, the most excellent way. They were missing love. So today, for the next several minutes, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. It's the prologue of the love chapter. When we were getting close and I was waiting for Jason to tell me what I might be preaching on, I was like, get the love verses, right? And he quickly humbled me and said, no, you get the prologue. You get the first three. So today, which I'm glad it was a good thing, to begin to walk us through and understand what kind of love that we're talking about. But again, after love, we're going to get right back into the gifts again, but we're discussing gifts today. So the first point, if you are taking notes, it's the title. What's love got to do with it? Now, I really wanted to play the song. I really wanted to, but I was afraid YouTube would like cut us because we don't hold the license. But we could, you know, what's love got to do with it? No? Darn it. All right. She goes on to say it's a secondhand emotion. She's wrong, and we're going to get into it. But before we get into our verses, I want to look at love, and I want to look at the Greek words for love, because the Greek had multiple words for love. The first one would be that of philia, which is brotherly love. The other love would be eros, which is erotic love, sexual loves. The next one is storge, which is familial love. And then agape, which is godly love, Christ-rooted love. Now, it may seem weird that the Greeks here in the language in this letter that we would have different definitions for love, but we do the same thing even as Americans speaking English. We have different definitions of love. Case in point, decades ago, I am pursuing who is now my wife, Angela. We are dating. I had pursued her, though, for like 4 years before that. Like, we were just friends. She had no clue. My heart was in love with Angela. Well, finally, I fooled her, and we're finally dating, and we're sitting out here at Pamel Park. We're at a picnic bench. We're probably a month, maybe 3 months max into our dating life, and I'm looking across, and it's time to define the relationship, because I've been in this relationship in my head for about 4 years. So I look into her eyes, and with all of my nerves and guts available, I said, Angela, I love you. She looked back at me and batted those beautiful lashes and said, like L-O-V-E love? Yeah. She goes, well, I like L-U-V love you, but I don't L-O-V-E love you. I was crushed. I felt like I was in second grade getting one of those Snoopy Valentine's Day cards, like, will you be mine, and eating that Pepto-Bismol flavor hard candy. Like, it was a poor, poor moment in my life. But we laugh about those things, and it was not funny then. But it's good. Clearly, we figured things out, and I would say we are definitely in love. But the world, all of the world, defines love in many ways, to include love with God out of the equation. And that's where it gets dangerous. When you move God, who is the definition of love, out of the equation. The world loves love. They love to talk about love and show love, whether that's from shows or movies or books or whatever. They love love. But they say love is an ooey-gooey feeling. Love is acceptance, no matter what. Love is open. It has no boundaries. Love is blind and sees no wrong and hears no wrong. Love doesn't hurt. It's always good. The world loves love, but they love it in this nice, pretty box that they have created with a pretty little bow on it. They don't love the love if we consider how God has created it and defined it. It does have boundaries. It does have definition. This love chapter, the whole of chapter 13, is popular even though for non-believers because they have defined love in their own ways. When Jason preaches on 4 through 7 next week, he would tell you that those are the scariest verses in the Bible. And they can be if you understand what love is. These verses are so great that I use them for counseling all the time, whether that's premarital counseling, marriage counseling, or counseling in general. But I rarely use them at weddings. And I stopped using them at weddings years ago. It's just a preference thing. But it's because the world has used it so often and how they define love, they just don't understand what that love is and why we love the way that we love. If you give me long enough at a wedding, I could tell you about it. So here in the middle of 12 and 14, Paul stops. He'd been talking about tongues, talking about the members in the body being essential and each gift being essential. And he's like, oh, let me pause here because we've got to talk about love. It's essential. And this is agape love, Christ-rooted love. Let's pray. Father, as we, for the next several minutes, just walk through what agape love is, God, may you just prep our hearts and our minds. May we receive these things. May we consider these things. May we always put our heart and mind into check of why we do the things we do and how we serve and how we don't serve and how we put ourselves out there before people. Is it for selfish motivation or is it for your glorification? In Christ's name to pray, amen. So let's take a few minutes, even before we get into 1 Corinthians. I'm super excited that you've already got your Bibles open, you got your apps open. We're going to get there. But let's look at Christ-like love for just a couple of minutes. Let's look at the model of love. Let's go to John 3, 16 to 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him, Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved eternally through him. That sounds like love. Didn't come to condemn, came to save. That sounds like love. Romans 5, 6 through 10. Paul says, for while we were still weak, still sinners, still a rebel, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, that's you and I before Christ. Paul says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, that person who is right with God, though perhaps for a good person, good as defined by the earth, one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, just if we'd never sinned before, by the blood of Jesus Christ, much more shall we be saved by him eternally from the wrath of God, which we deserve. For if while we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we were rebels, we were reconciled, we were brought back to God by the death of his son Jesus, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sin, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved, not by your own merits. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us, Christ. That is the definition of love. Not by our own merits or wills or our genealogy or the color of our skin, but by completely. I'm going to give several examples as we walk through the text today of agape love, love rooted in Christ. I'm going to hold some back because Jason's going to get into some great definitions of that here next week. But let's go into our text. I feel a little bit like Jason because I'm 15 minutes in and we're finally getting to the text. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Let's begin to break these down a little bit. Let's look at verse 1 again. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In our three verses today, it almost feels like Paul is using an algebraic equation. I don't like math, and I don't like the fact that love and math go together. But he does. If you look at it, he says, if I have X and if I don't have Y, then it's zero or it's a negative. If I don't have X, if I have X and I do not have Y, it's zero. Second point, we're looking at tongues. Let's look at the tongues of men first. The same word for tongue in the description here is the same word that we see in Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. Maybe you recall Jesus has ascended into heaven. The disciples are sitting around this room, and the Holy Spirit comes in the form of tongues of fire and hover over these men. And there's a lot of men in this room, and they begin to speak. And it's almost a little bit chaotic, if you will, because it's not just their one language that's being spoken. The Holy Spirit has now brought in what we see in verse 8. This guy says, hey, like, how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? God's going to take that tongue. He's going to send these men out to begin to spread the gospel and plant churches. It's the same word for tongue that we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, which Jason preached through a couple weeks ago. Paul says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, the gift of tongues can be a controversial topic. Can't avoid that. But I believe in this instance, when looking at the word that's being used and in the context that it's being used, Paul is speaking of foreign languages, the surrounding nations. So we know through Paul, he had to have this gift, which he says, if I speak in the tongues of men, because we know if you look at the of Paul's history, how he traveled from nation to nation to nation, planting churches, encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ, helping to keep them accountable, he would have to have the gift of language. Now, not only is the gift of tongues listed here as one language, it could potentially be that of eloquence, to be a clear communicator. Paul then, though, takes it from a human perspective, a human tongue, and he amplifies it with saying, if I had the tongues of angels, angelic tongues. So there are two different thoughts when it comes to angelic tongues. The first would be that Paul is being hypothetical. He's using it as a hyperbole. What do I mean by that? It would mean that Paul is potentially exaggerating to make a point. Paul is saying potentially that if there was a spiritual tongue spoken by angels, and if I had that gift but did not exude or show the Christ-like love, it would fall flat. That's one thought. The second argument would be that Paul is speaking of a spiritual language. Maybe you're more familiar with that. Given by the grace of God, like all gifts, this one is known to be intimate, one that is for communication between you and God, potentially lifting up a body of believers if an interpreter is provided. And we're going to get into that in 14. But the equation, like the first argument, is the same. If such language were to exist, and if it does exist, if you had this but did not love like Christ, then the language is worthless when it comes to eternity and to the kingdom. So Paul is saying that if I had eloquent speech and if I could speak multiple languages that could cause me to share the gospel and encourage the church better than anyone else, or even have a secret language, if I am not Christ-like in my love towards them, I'm just a noisy gong. My words are empty. It's a hollow performance. What do I mean by hollow performance? When looking at the Greek for gong, the noun hox, you got to kind of hox or hokos, is never described as an instrument in the noun form. It's more like the roar of the sea if we see in Luke, or it's just noise. If I don't have this, then it's just noise, loud noise. Maybe a better understanding, and if someone here has the King James Version, they use the word hawks as a verb, which would be to gong or sounding brass. The word or the idea behind sounding brass, it was during Paul's time in the Greek amphitheaters, the Greeks would put these large brass vases on the steps of the amphitheater. They're beautiful. They're shiny on the outside. They're hollow on the inside, but they're used to reflect or reverberate the sound that's coming from the stage. They are loud noisemakers, but there's nothing on the inside. This reminds me of Jesus' words to the Pharisees, Matthew 23:27-28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." We're going to talk about the Pharisees more here in a moment, but they were full of wisdom, full of orthodoxy, meaning well-educated, and to a degree, they had orthopraxy. They were practicing their religion, but they lacked love. They literally used God's word as a sword of destruction, if you will, and made it nearly impossible for other believers to even worship or approach God. They just kept writing more laws. They kept enforcing more laws. What's the application to verse 1? Ephesians 4:11-16. Paul says, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints," that's you and I if we're believers, "for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood,
to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, that's the church, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? Love. Christ-rooted agape love. So if you have the gift of tongues or of languages, that of eloquence, use it to build up the church body. Encourage each other in our faith and knowledge and the mysteries of the Lord. Encourage them in their sanctification to be more like Jesus Christ. Minister to the body and to your community, but do so in love. Not in a highlight of what you have, but in love and glorification of the Lord. Look at verse 2. Paul says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So our third point, prophecy, or to profess knowledge, to profess mysteries. If I have prophetic powers, just like the idea of tongues, this can be controversial. So let me give two sides of the coin. We see examples of the word prophecy or prophecies in the Old Testament. It comes from prophets, those who were given special revelation. Before the word of God was written down and spread amongst the nations in the version of scrolls, we often saw God use certain men at certain times to spread amongst his people and even his enemies his expectations and commands. We see prophets such as Moses and Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Elijah and so many more who God chose with special purpose for a special moment to put his word forth. But as we get to the New Testament, we really don't see individuals outside of the disciples or the apostles getting any special revelation. And even as we look at history, we don't see it sitting on one individual all of the time. Jesus himself, when he is preaching and teaching or defending the things that he is saying to the crowds, went back and spoke and quoted the prophets. Now, those prophets were quoting God, Jesus. So he's quoting himself, if you will. But he would quote the prophets. The two arguments when it comes to the higher gifts, as we called it earlier, Jason laid it out a couple of weeks ago, asks the question, are gifts still prevalent? Are they still given out today, especially the higher gifts? Or have they ceased since the apostles? Those two parties are called cessationists and continuous. And these philosophies both exist in our church family today. And that's okay. That's not a bad thing. We should consider and challenge each other and read the scriptures and think through these things. It's not a bad thing when handled delicately and in a godly way. So the question is, could someone be given a special revelation? This meaning a word or a thought that no one else has. I'm not saying no. But like any of these gifts, I urge caution. It has to be investigated. It has to align with the word of God. There would have to be proof and proof of accuracy, and there would have to be a history of accuracy and proof before I think anyone could line up and go, yes, absolutely. And I say that because from the beginning of time, there has been a higher number of false prophets than there has been prophets. And they do anything but glorify God. But since Paul is now speaking to the church and we don't necessarily see anybody outside of the apostles receiving any special revelation, I think we should look at the second argument greater than the first. And I want to give some scripture context to defend that. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. The author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So when prophets were necessary, prophets were given. But that time, I believe, has most likely passed. Our revelation, or our special revelation, if you will, comes from the Word of God, Jesus himself. He is the Word. He is the living Word. And he's left it for us. And it is complete. And he is complete. So we look to his Word. So I believe here that prophecy here is speaking of teaching. What do you call a teacher in college? What? A professor. We garner that word from prophecy. It's one who brings knowledge and insight and education. So Paul in verse 2 is saying, if I have the gift of teaching and or special insight, he's speaking in singular verbiage. He's pointing the finger back to himself. And he says, and to understand all mysteries. Again, it could be looked at as a hyperbole or an exaggeration because we know that Paul had those things. Paul was given certain mysteries. We see in another letter that he talks about those very things, given other mysteries. We also know that he has a great education. He gathered that from Gamaliel, one of the greatest Pharisees of the time. So if he had these, no, he had these. He did have all these things. So he's saying, if I had them and did not love, I'm what? I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Who did Paul know that had all these things and more? Who was the ideal model for Paul and the model for us? Who held and holds the word? Who holds and held the knowledge? Who held and holds all mysteries? Who is omniscient, all-knowing? It's Jesus. Evidence of that, Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 139:4, even before the word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And how did God, or how did Jesus model his ministry? Showing love to the people that he knows better than themselves? I appreciated Jeff's reading of scripture and the conviction behind it. Let's look at some more. John 13:1-6. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to go back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus, the creator of knowledge and mysteries and truth and insight, creator of all, to include the men that he has now kneeled before, knowing every head on their hair, as scripture would say, knowing every bad thing that they had ever done or every good thing that they'd ever done, knowing every good thing that they had thought and knowing every bad thing that they had thought, knowing their hearts, their true hearts, to include Judas Iscariot, who has already betrayed him in some ways, gets on his knees and washes the crud off the feet. All of this done out of love and glorification of the Father. Even to his enemy. That's love. Matthew 5:43-45. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Where he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So the application of prophecy, if you have the gift to prophecy, to teach, Teach your church. Teach your family. Teach and declare God's truths to the church and your community, to include the most that are hard to hear, most hard to love, even your enemies. That's what Jesus did. Let's get back to verse 2. I separated verse 2 just a little bit. Paul says, and if I have the faith to move mountains. So your fourth point today is faith, the gift of faith. Paul is most likely referring back to Matthew 17, 20 to 21. Jesus says, he said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, the tiniest of little seeds, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Faith. Great faith. For God to do great things, God-sized things. This is not saving faith that Paul is talking about, but faith that God, that you expect God to do great things. You have confidence in who God is and what he says he will do. We trust that God will do mountain-sized things for his children, for his creation, because history has proven when he says it, he will do it. But faith without love is disastrous. Case in point, the prophet Jonah. It's really interesting that you brought up Jonah today. And I had a conversation with Dan, I believe, out there that talking about Jonah. The prophet Jonah had great faith in God. You know the story. Does that sound weird? He had great faith in God. His faith was so great, but his hatred for the Ninevites was so great that he ran. He knew that God was powerful. He knew that God could change minds and hearts, and so he ran. When he finally gave up and stopped running from God and approached the Ninevites and told them that they needed to repent or God was going to destroy them, what did they do? They repented. And what was Jonah's response? He got angry. He got angry because he knew God was going to change their hearts. What was Jonah's response when it happened? Let's look at Jonah 4, 2 through 3. Because Jonah, again, great faith, but no love. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and you are merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew it. I had faith that you would do it. That's why I ran. How does he end it? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What an awful and selfish prayer. To loft ourselves and put ourselves above any other greater nation or individual, to say that as a creation that we are greater than anyone else, that we deserved to be rescued from the Lord and they did not deserve to be rescued from the Lord, to forget how far God has taken us from through his son, Jesus Christ. May we never forget how far we have come and what the Lord did, not us, in our lives. We should expect that God would do great things and rescue people and take them from great depths. No one is too far away from the Lord. He can rescue anyone, and we should continue to pray for that. We should have that faith. An application to faith. If you have that, if you have the gift of faith, use it to carry other believers when they struggle in their faith. Remember the stories. Recall the word. Recall all the things that God has done to remain faithful. Recall even throughout our history the times that God has shown up when maybe others didn't think that he would show up. A very brief example would be that of even our building. There's maybe 350 folks in this room, counting the children. Between pledges and money and God using people even outside of our church, there's about $2.5 million. That's only God. It's only God. And there were some of us probably that really struggled to believe that that would happen. But there were others in this room who have the gift of faith, who considers history and considers that all money is God's money. We're just called to be faithful. Remain faithful. Keep sharing the stories. Our last point, benevolence. Verse 3. Paul says, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul wraps up this prologue with his last algebraic equation. He says, if I am completely benevolent and give up all that I have, give away all of my goods, if I give up my life, even to the point of martyrdom, but do not have love, then I am nothing. I've gained nothing at all, zero. So to give to the poor or to the needy, as we begin to look at this, was really unheard of in the Greco-Roman society. It just wasn't a part of their society. So Paul is potentially introducing a new concept to the church of Corinth. That sounds a little weird because as followers of Christ, since the very beginning of time, God has been a very benevolent God and he has required his people to be benevolent as well, even those traveling through their country of different religions and different thoughts and practices, to be benevolent. Again, all in the glorification of God. So one could give all that they have, but if their heart was not that of love, they would still sit under the judgment of God because it was done selfishly or for the wrong reasons. Consider the rich young ruler in Mark. He sat before Jesus and asked how he might have eternal life. And Jesus talked about the commands and the young man said, well, I have followed all of those perfectly. I'm good. Jesus, knowing the rich young man's heart and mind and practices, doesn't condemn him, doesn't call him out on such practices, but knows his heart, knows the areas that he struggles and says, hey, why don't you go sell all that you have and give it to me? Then you come follow me. And if you know the story, that's his idol. That's where he worshiped. He was not benevolent. And even if he had give, it would maybe potentially, like you see, which drives me nuts all the time on social media, people who like to give to be seen. The heart's in the wrong place. We know that this young man, he probably had orthodoxy. He had the education. He had orthopraxy. He was practicing these things that he knew and understood and thought he was good with the commands, but his heart was in the wrong place. The same can go for martyrdom. You can give your life for an ideal, but in the grand scope of eternity, it means nothing if it's not for Jesus in the grand scope of eternity. Scripture and history is ripe with martyrdom, from people dying for their faith or even potentially people dying for a cause. Some were even willing to die for a cause if it puts their name in infamy. But if you know history, it's very few that we remember. And if it's done to glorify your own name, the grand scope of eternity, it holds no water. Great outward displays of giving food or money or time or handing your body over to be punished or even killed, if doing so without love, Christ-like love and motivation, gains us nothing. As I wrap up, this was a declaration to the church of Corinth, but it's also a declaration to us. The church of Corinth was in a mess. I'm not saying we're in a mess, but all of these things apply. The church of Corinth had many great struggles, and the issue was that they often were thinking of themselves. They were lofting up themselves, highlighting themselves. If they didn't have the big gifts, they were jealous of the gifts. When they shared in the Lord's Supper under the roof of the church, there were poor people sitting next to them starving with no food, and they didn't give them consideration until Paul says, hey, be benevolent. When there was known sin in the church, they chose to ignore it rather than deal with it. When false teaching came into the church, they easily got swayed. When other believers had convictions that maybe they did not have, they looked down upon them. What was the result? Great disunity. What has love got to do with it? Everything. Gifts plus Christ-like love, God glorified. Not Tim, not Joe Schmo, God. Gifts are to unify. They're to build up. They are given by God, and they must be led by love. Consider the impact. If the gifts that God has given you through his grace were led by agape love, Christ-like love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we begin to walk through chapter 13, it can be hard to love when we don't get our way. It can be hard to love when people don't meet our standard or definition. May we always, Father, consider your word and who you are and what you have done for us, Father, as we live out this life as followers of Christ. And may we be desperate to reverberate, to reflect you. If we're going to make noise, Lord, may it be for your glory. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. It's come time for communion this morning. You might have seen the tables as you're walking through. We've got a couple down here, a couple in the alcoves, one back. Why do we do communion? Who's it for? We do communion. We see it a couple times in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians, but the communion table represents the blood and body of Jesus Christ. I talked about in the verses when I read through about what is love when looking at Jesus and what he has done. We had a penalty. We deserved wrath since the beginning of time with Adam and Eve. That's what we deserved. We were enemies, it said. We were rebels. We are sinners if we don't know Jesus. Those penalties are held against us. Well, God so loved his creation that he sent his son, Jesus, fully man, fully God, to come to this earth, who lived 33 years on this earth, perfectly, without sin. And where sacrifices were having to give before Jesus in order to keep the wrath of God away, when Jesus laid himself on that cross and died for us, shed his blood for us, died and then rose again 3 days later, conquering death, he removed that wrath from us. He was our payment. And his act on that cross takes us from rebel status, enemy status, of a great divorce, and brings us reconciled back to God, considered righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, right with God. And it's that act, that sacrifice on the cross that we remember. It's why we gather for communion. And so this table is open to followers of Christ if you believe those things. And to the best of your ability, you're following Christ, then that this table is for you. And if you're not a follower of Christ, well, we've all been there before. We all started there, so it is for believers. And so if you're not a believer, we're going to ask that you sit and see. But there's no judgment because we've been there. But the way that we kind of work things, I want to do a couple minutes of reflection. I want to make your hearts right before the Lord. Give consideration. It was a horrible, horrific act on the cross, but beautiful things came from it. We wouldn't be where we are with Jesus if it weren't for what he did. So I want to go into a couple of minutes. I'm going to encourage you to reflect, talk to the Lord, make things right with him if there's things you need to work through. And when you feel like you've done that, grab the elements, go back to your seats, and we're going to take it together.